I began to wonder last night following the service if I'd have any voice left this morning, fighting it with antihistamine. And that does the work as far as keeping the voice, but it sure makes the world go round and round and round. So if I look to you this morning as though I've been on a merry-go-round and forgot to get off, then you know the reason why. Happened once before. I was speaking up at Word Life Bible Institute, and I was so doped that, and I can always ordinarily tell if the message is getting over by the expression on my wife's face, and if she looks concerned, then I'm in trouble. And she looked very concerned that night. But it is a joy to be with you again. I missed last year, and I always regret when I'm able to get back to a school like this where God's men are seeking to train servants of the Lord for the mission fields and for the pastorates of the United States and the tremendous needs of the work of God. So we intend and pray and hope to be back each year, God's will, and to see some of you as the Lord directs you and calls you to the mission field, joining with Independent Faith Mission to go out to the mission fields of the world. Now on the table, as you go out into the foyer this morning, there are some more items of literature. If you did not pick them up last night, you're welcome to take them today. And one of particular interest is the blue card, which says, Accepting the Challenge. And we are challenging young men and young women for the mission fields of the world. And we would like to have hundreds of young men and women in our Bible colleges to correspond with us concerning the mission fields, not only that Independent Faith Mission is already occupying, but regarding new fields that God may be leading you to, and allowing us to send to you material on the things that are happening on the mission field. We have, with the group of missions of which Independent Faith Mission is a member, the Fellowship of Missions, we have a paper put out about every 2 months which brings us up to date on what's happening on the mission fields, the problems, the victories, the blessings, the warfare that is going on. And if you will take one of those cards and fill it in, we'll be happy to send you not only that article or that booklet each, say, every other month or every third month, but also material from Independent Faith Mission concerning the various fields. And if you have a particular field in which you're interested and you want information on that field, whether it be one in which Independent Faith Mission is already working or a field to which God is directing you, fill out that card and designate on the card, I'm interested in such and such a field, or simply, I'm interested in missions. Give me information on missions. Or, I am interested in Independent Faith Mission, and you work in a certain field. I'm thinking about going with you and working with you on those fields. Fill out the card and specify those things on the card, and I'll see that it gets back to our mission headquarters and that you get the information that you're looking for. Now, we are very open to new fields. In fact, we have a group of young people, a team of several couples coming out of Citadel Bible College in Ozark, Arkansas, headed for Hong Kong to open a new field in Hong Kong with Independent Faith Mission. We have several young men and their wives considering the field of Paraguay and Uruguay, those countries that border the land of Brazil. And from them, you can go across into Brazil and work both sides of the border with virtually no visa problems. And so they have their eyes set by God's grace on those fields and are considering Independent Faith Mission to go with them to those fields. So if you have a field on your heart, God is calling you to the mission field. And he has already specified a field, and it doesn't happen to be one of those that is listed on the board out there on some of our display of independent faith mission. That's no reason why you cannot go with IFM to that field. We're looking for pioneer missionaries, for young men who have a vision and who will follow that vision under God's direction and reach that goal by the grace of God. And we'd like to be a part of your work. Independent faith mission is perhaps a little different than some missions. We don't have a big bureaucracy. We don't have a yard-long chain of command through which the missionary has to go for every little decision that's made on the field. IFM has the philosophy that the board is working with the missionary, not the missionary working with the board. Now, some may not be able to handle that. Some may need the bureaucracy. Some may need the head office up there. Some may need that kind of direction. They may feel more secure and more comfortable in a large mission that has a lot of direction and a lot of committees, and where you can try your ideas with them and get their direction as to what you ought to do. Now, you may need that. But others may want a mission where they can get on their knees before the God of heaven, get called to a field, and then get direction in the work that is to be done on that field, and where they have the vision and they have a mission board that is standing behind them financially, standing behind them in the handling of their matters, standing behind them in the matter of information and their prayer letters being sent out, handling the business that's necessary on the field, giving them direction when they need it and assistance when they need it, but standing back and working with the missionary, the board working with the missionary rather than the missionary working with the board. And if you have that kind of vision, that kind of drive, and you want a mission with that kind of scope, in which you can look to God for direction and then have a group of men working with you to reach the goals that God has given you in your missionary service, then you'll probably be interested in independent faith mission. And I would like to have those who are not already on our prayer letter and our information list, please take one of those blue cards, fill it out. Let us keep in contact with you. And if you have a definite goal for the mission field, let me talk with you today or tomorrow. And let's begin planning toward your service on the mission field and what we as Independent Faith Mission can do to work with you, get you to that field, and to see God use you on that field. Years ago, when we were in the land of Africa, we were ministering in an area 150 miles from end to end. Most of that area could be traveled by a rugged car, but a lot of the time we didn't have a car, and so we traveled by bicycle and on foot 150 miles from end to end of that field. And I remember a village called Ongo, which was about 50 miles from our jungle station. We could go halfway by vehicle, but the last 25 miles was on foot. It was over hill and dale on a little pig trail, as you might call it. And I remember a number of times making that trip and getting about halfway and blisters would begin to form on my feet. I'd have to stop and strip off my shoes and socks and take adhesive tape and start wrapping. One of our great old pastors, Bekonga Paul, a man that was delivered from demonism, his mother and his brother were witch doctors, a man who had been a sadistic murderer and killed a number of people just for fun, then was gloriously saved, became a tremendous pastor of the gospel, Remember him traveling with me, and he looked down at me, and I thought it was pity, maybe a warm-hearted affection, but I don't know. Sometimes I wonder what he thought of this white man that had to stop and wrap his feet in tape. And I'd say to him, "Bekanga, my vehicle has a strong engine, but it's got awful tires." Remember, we get down to an area in the valley where during the dry season there were little stick bridges across five or six little streams running. And we would cross those little streams, maybe 6-7 feet of water underneath, and go about an hour through that area, and then finally climb a long grade and go up into the plain area again, and finally reach the village of Ongo. During the rainy season, that whole area became a swamp. When we would reach that spot, look out across, all we could see was water, and we'd begin wading in, and the tsetse flies would be buzzing around our heads. Of course, tsetse flies carry sleeping sickness, and why would they bite you? It seems like everywhere they bite, you get a skin ulcer. And I remember a number of times when I would treat 5 and 6 skin ulcers on each ankle, working down until the blood flow. That's what you have to do. You have to get out everything, get down deep in the flesh where the blood is running, then put your medicine in. And I'd do that night after night to get those skin ulcers healed. And they were caused by the tsetse flies. We would wade into that water until at last we were up about chest deep, carrying whatever we had on our heads. And now we had to think of those little stick bridges ahead. Were we going to be able to find them? Because if we missed them, we'd be in well over our heads in the water. And then we'd see the swirling of the water that indicated that there was something else down there, maybe one of those bridges. And we'd begin feeling around and finally find one of the sticks, and then the other side, and we'd work our way across. You know, the people over there, they say if you toss a little pebble into the water, it says peb. If you toss something heavier into the water, it says chaboob. One day I was traveling and crossing those little stick bridges and water up to my chest. Couldn't see a thing. And two men were coming along behind carrying a box, a tin footlocker on a pole over their shoulders. And suddenly I heard chaboob. And I turned around, and there was my box floating away. And these two men under the water popped up, one over here and one over here, and frantically swam and got a hold of the box and worked their way back onto the trail. Then we went on. And at last, soaked and worn out, we'd come into the village of Ongo, only to have no one come to the services. Soon as we came in, they begin scattering. They go out behind their houses. They go off into the edge of the jungle. They'd go into their houses and sit. And we would stand in the middle of the village and cry out, "You there! You there in your houses! You there behind the house! You there in the jungle! Listen to the message of Jesus! Listen to the gospel of the grace of God!" And not one would come to a service. They treated us like dogs. When we come into the village, they would spit. They would turn their backs on us and walk away. And I remember one time I hired two men to help us carry a tin footlocker back that 25 miles back to where our vehicle was parked. I was traveling with Louise's brother Mark. They got us halfway out in that trail and put the box down and ran off into the forest. And he and I had to shoulder that along with our other loads, along with our bicycles, which you carry half of the time. And we had to carry it the last 12 or 15 miles ourselves. Oh, they treated us as though we were the scum of the earth. And then one morning, one of our evangelists, Jacobus, one of two that were constantly traveling over that whole area preaching the gospel, came and he said, "Missionary, happened." I said, "What's happened?" Missionary, 12 people trusted Jesus as their Savior yesterday in the village of Hongo. Oh, I said, listen, we're going tomorrow morning and go back there and deal with those souls. And so we left the next morning and we made the trip. We got down to the swamp and waded through, climbed that long grade up into the plain, crossed the plain into the village of Ongo, and we got in late, almost dark, and I found a little hut, and there hung my hammock, little kerosene hurricane lamp, and I was so tired. I said, well, I'll eat something. There wasn't time for a service. And I had some powdered milk there, and I thought, well, I'll make up an instant pudding with some powdered milk. But I'll skip the milk. I mixed the pudding just with water. Have you ever tasted an instant pudding made with water? Well, you never tasted anything so starchy in all your life. And I just finished eating that when a knock came at the door. I said, who's there? They said, it's missionary, it's me. I said, what do you want? They said, I want to receive Jesus as my Savior. No sooner was that one gone than another came, and another, and another. And 10 o'clock came and they were still coming. Midnight came and they were still coming. 1 a.m. came and they were still coming. 2, 3 o'clock in the morning, they were still coming. And beloved, the last one came at 4 a.m., 38. Precious souls, men and women, without a service, without a call, under the power of the Holy Spirit, 38 precious souls came and received Jesus as their Savior that night. It wasn't long until over 100 were saved. Then they built a church, built it of their own materials, with their own labor. We gave them an evangelist pastor. And they began having services every morning at 6 a.m. Oh, it was a thrill to see them, 6 a.m., running down the streets of the village, the Christian village that they had built, to get to church on time. And they were beating the drums. Yakan alasambu, yakan alasambu. Tetulondu, tetulondu. Two different languages. Come to church, come to church. 6 a.m. Monday through Friday. And then they said, missionary, we'd like you to bring your wife and your baby. Well, Deborah, who's a nurse now and headed for the mission field, was just a babe in arms. And so we made a sling for her to put over our shoulder and carry her like in a little, like a papoose would be carried in a little sling. When we arrived as far as we could go with the vehicle, and now we had 25 miles ahead of us over that rough, rugged trail and carrying our little daughter, we heard the sound of chanting, the sound of singing. And we turned, and from the trail that led off into the jungle down toward Ongo came a group of men singing and chanting and shouting with joy, and over their shoulders were poles, and tied between two poles was a chair. It was a kipoi. It was the way they carried government officials, and we'd never used that. And they came up with that chair, and I said, where are you going? They said, we've come, missionary, to carry your wife and your daughter to Ongo. I said, oh no, you can't do that. We don't have people carry us. They said, missionary, we want to. Let us carry your wife. And for the next 25 miles up the hills and down through the swamp, they carried her. When at last we got into the village of Ongo and they put her down, I said to them, can't I give you something? Can't I pay you something? They said, missionary, you've already paid us. Oh, when we spit at you and you kept coming back. When we treated you like dogs and you kept coming back. When we ostracized you and went off and left you, and you're standing alone in our village trying to preach, and we would not have you and you kept coming back. When we deserted you in the middle of the trail and made you carry your own luggage up that 25, the rest of that 25 miles. Oh, missionary, when we tried to drive you out and persecuted you and treated you like dogs and you kept coming back until the light of the gospel dawned into our hearts and God reached down and delivered us from sin and slavery and set us on the rock, Christ Jesus. Oh, missionary, you have already paid us. And beloved, what makes Ongo happen? What makes God reach down miraculously and do things like that? I'd like to describe to you in 5 words the key to making Ongo happen from Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, and we're reading verse 1. Exodus 32 and verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us, for as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. They said that Moses had delayed. He's gone up on the mount. We don't know what's happened to him. He may not come back. He's up there delaying. And beloved, of course, the accusation was false. He was at the work of God, on God's business up there. Course of history was being changed. He was meeting face to face with the God of heaven. He had not delayed. My beloved, I look around this world today at 2.3 billion people without the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I say to you this morning, there is a multitude of people around this world that could lay that charge at the feet of the Church of Jesus Christ today. For, beloved, we have delayed. Let me remind you again that there are more Baptist preachers in the state of Texas than Baptist missionaries around the entire world. Let me remind you, beloved, that the population of this world stands now at 4.2 billion people. And if you look at a graph of the population, which has been virtually level for many years, it is now climbing almost vertically, and by the year 2000, there will be 8 billion people in this world. And we will need 100,000 new missionaries to reach those people beyond what we already have. And beloved, unless we get those missionaries, the majority of the peoples of the world are going to go into a Christless eternity. I say to you, young man, young woman, we have delayed. And so the Lord said unto Moses, they had fashioned the golden calf. They were around it. They were worshiping it. We find in verse 7, the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed thereunto and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. The first word, beloved, I want to give you this morning is the word assignment. Moses, assignment. Moses, go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Now, beloved, we know that they were God's people. We know that it was the power of God that had brought them out of the land of Egypt. We know that it was the hand of God that had brought the plagues upon the Egyptians. We know that it was God who sent forth the angel of death through the land on the day of the Passover and smote all of the firstborn in the homes not protected by the blood. We know that it was the power of God that had raised the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night as he led them out toward the promised land. We know that it was the breath of God that blew upon the Red Sea and opened up a dry path for them to cross over dry shod to the other side. It was God's people, God's power, God's grace that had wrought the miracle of bringing these people out of the land of Egypt. But in the mind of God, young man, get this, in the mind of God, young woman, they were Moses' people. And by the hand of Moses, empowered by the Spirit of God, they had been moved out of the land of Egypt and were on their way to the promised land. Go, Moses, to your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt. Go, Moses, for my wrath is waxing hot against them. Verse 10, now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Go, Moses, for if my wrath falls on them, I will destroy them. Oh, how we need, beloved, to recognize the wrath of God against sin and the terrible danger in which the lost find themselves this morning. We read in John 3 and 36 that he who believes not the Son of God, the wrath of God abides on him. Go, Moses, for they are dying 143 every minute. Go, Moses, for they are dying at 8,580 an hour. Go, Moses, for they are dying 205,920 a day. Go, Moses, for they are dying 1,441,440 every week. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go, Moses, get down. I'm assigning you to a people, your people, Moses. And your responsibility, Moses, to bring them out and bring them into the promised land. But beloved, in spite of the command of God and the assignment, we find in verse 11 Moses' argument. Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Not my people, Lord. You get it? The Lord said in verse 7, go, get thee down, for thy people, whom thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt. Moses turns it around in verse 11. Lord, why are you angry against your people, Lord? God is saying, Moses, your people. And Moses is turning around, no, Lord, not mine, yours. Oh, don't destroy them, Lord, because they're your people. Perfect three-point theological argument Moses has here in these three verses. For we find in verse 12, "Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent this evil against thy people." Lord, what about your name? What will the Egyptians say about you? What about your name, Lord? Your people, Lord. Your name, Lord. And look in verse 13. "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven." Lord, what about your promise? It's a beautiful three-point theological argument, and beloved, all of it correct and biblical. Your people, Lord. Your name, Lord. Your promises, Lord, don't destroy them, for they are your people. What about your name? What about your promises? A beautiful three-point theological argument. But, beloved, I remind you that Moses had yet to see what God was seeing. He had yet to hear what God was hearing, and he had yet to smell the stench of their sin in the nostrils of God. Young man, it is important to be theologically correct. It is important to be doctrinally sound. But it is by the same token true that you can be as doctrinally straight as a gun barrel and just as empty spiritually. Oh, how we need to see as God is seeing, hear as he's hearing. And the reason and result of being doctrinally sound and yet not hearing with the ears of God and seeing with the eyes of God, the result of it is what we hear ad nauseum across the United States in many Bible colleges, Christian universities. "Well, I'm willing to go to the mission field. I'm just waiting for a call. Just waiting for a call. Lord calls me, I'm sure willing to go." Beloved, it seems so strange to me. We Americans are so aggressive in every other area of our lives. Aggressive in seeking a job. Aggressive in choosing the school to which we feel God would have us go. Aggressive, we're winners. We're looking to be number one. I remember, now we're in World Series again, Yankees and Dodgers. I remember the last World Series when the Yanks and Dodgers played, and the Dodgers won the first two games. And they were beginning to crow, "Looks like we're going to take them." And I could have told them at that time that the Yankees were the best team that money could buy. I could have told them my Yankees were going to come back and whip them four straight. I don't know about this year, but that's what happened last time. And I remember at the close of that fourth game, that sixth game after the sweep of the Yankees, those television cameras looked over the playing field and it was empty, and the stands, the people had gone home, swept down into the dugout of the Yankees and they were all gone. Peeked in at the Yankee clubhouse and the bubbly was flowing, all the shouts and happy backslapping and what have you. And then into the quiet locker room of the Dodgers. And at last that television camera swung back to the Dodgers dugout, and there in the dugout sat one lone Dodger. I believe it was Steve Yeager. Tears streaming down his face. A grown man crying in front of the nation because second place wasn't good enough for him. Oh, beloved, we are a nation aggressive, a nation of winners. In every area of our lives, it seems, except one. And that is the call of God to the mission field. Well, I'm willing to go, but I'm just waiting for a call. Have you ever seen a young man in love with that beautiful young woman? Oh, boy, I'd sure like to marry her. Oh, man, there's no girl like her in the whole world. And he goes and sits on the end of the bench over there and just waiting for a call if she'll come by and ask me. I'll sure marry her if she comes by and asks me. Just waiting for a call. Young man, just try it. You'll probably be there until 1986. Waiting for a call. When God said in Isaiah 6, "Whom shall we send and who will go for us?" Isaiah stood up and said, "Here am I, Lord. Send me." Oh, how we need to fall on our knees before the God of heaven. As my mother wrote to me when she was dying of cancer in Brazil, she said, "Darrell, they've told me that I'll be dead in a month. They asked me where I wanted to be buried, and I said I'd be buried in Brazil." She said, "But I think God has something for me to do still. Will you pray? I've written to you and three others whom God has worked miraculously in their lives. Will you pray?" And she said, "No, I don't mean pray. I mean storm the gates of heaven." And we stormed, and she lived 5 more years to serve her God. Oh, young man, young woman, you need to be on your knees before the God of heaven, storming the gates of heaven. Oh, God, there's a people out there without the gospel. Oh, Lord, they're dying, they're perishing, bound unto death, ready to be slain. The battle is raging. Oh God, give me a place to serve you. Give me a place and a people. Instead, we sit and wait for a call. Stand beside Moses when we hear our assignment. We argue. But we find in verse 15, Moses' enlightenment. We have seen his assignment. We've talked a little about his argument. And now, beloved, look for just a moment at his enlightenment. Moses turned and went down from the mount, and 2 tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other were they written. The tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." And he said, "It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the voice of them that sing do I hear." Do you notice, beloved, how Joshua and Moses heard with different ears? Joshua said, "It's the noise of war." Moses said, "No, it's the noise of singing." For beloved, Joshua was still hearing with the ears of men. Young man, young woman, how important it is that you learn to hear with the ears of God. Let me warn you to beware of the things that would dull your ears that you might not hear as God hears. Beware, beloved, of the things that are on your radio. Beware of that rock and soul music, for if you fill your ears with those things, you will never hear with the ears of God. Beware what you take in through the eye gate, Someone has said, never since the Indians sold Long Island for $24 has so much dirt been available so cheap as what we find on the newsstands and the bookstores of the nation today. Oh, young men, beware of feasting your eyes upon the filth and the lewdness that is on our newsstands today, for if you fill your mind with those things, you will never be able to hear what God is hearing. And if you fill your eyes with those things, you will never see as God sees. Now we need to hear as God hears the cry of the lost from Luke 16. Oh, Abraham, send Lazarus with just a drop of water on the tip of his finger that he may cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Amy Carmichael once said, the difference between a missionary and the ordinary Christian is that the missionary has never been able to get used to the sound of the footsteps of the lost passing him on their way to hell. When I was a little boy, my dad was an engineer for the Union Pacific Railroad, diesel engineer. One of his responsibilities during the summer months was to care for the sugar beet trains. Now, sugar beets are a big crop out in Utah where I grew up. And we would leave our home in Salt Lake City and we'd go out toward Ogden where the sugar beets were planted, and there we would be put up in a bunk car. Now, a bunk car is just a glorified box car. It has a couple of windows cut in and a door, and there's a potbelly stove and a couple of beds on which to sleep, and they would park that bunk car right beside the main line. You know, in those days, we had a lot of trains. There was a train out of Los Angeles almost every hour headed for Chicago, and one out of Chicago almost every hour headed west toward Los Angeles. And as kids, we would put our ears down to the rail, and we'd hear the singing of that rail for minutes before we could hear the train or see it approaching. All those trains, of course, they had mostly steam engines in those days. In the middle of the night, those huge freight trains and passenger trains would come roaring through this hanging and hissing and thumping and bumping and rocking and roaring, and our old bunk car would just rock back and forth. Boy, it was as though we were going to fall off the tracks. And every time one of those trains would come through, we'd wake up for about 3 nights. And then the fourth night, we'd sleep right through, and we couldn't tell how many trains might have gone through. We were already used to the sound of the trains roaring through. Oh, beloved, how easy it is for us to get used to the sound of the footsteps of the lost passing us on their way to hell. We need to hear with the ears of God. And we need to see. In verse 19, it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf, the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. Oh God, beloved, how we need to see. How our eyes need to be filled with the vision of God to see what sin is doing. Oh, the wretchedness of it. Our Lord Jesus, you remember, when he was taken to the grave of Lazarus, the sorrow of the people broke his heart, and we read in that shortest verse of our English versions, Jesus wept. But do you notice, beloved, that he stopped weeping? When he saw the degradation, the depravity, the destruction, passion that sin had wrought, when he saw the despicable result of sin that had put Lazarus, his friend, in the grave, for death cometh from sin by Adam and death by sin. When he saw the grip that sin had even upon his dear friend Lazarus, he responded in wrath against it, and he would not give it its victory. And he stood before that grave and cried out, "Lazarus, come forth!" Beloved, when we begin to see as God sees, when we begin to hear as he hears, then we are going to react against sin as God reacts. Tozer once was asked, "Why do we not see more power in our pulpits and more power in our Christians today?" And he said, "The reason is simply this, because the vast majority of Christians always have something in reserve. God is looking for total commitment, absolute abandonment to his plan and to his purpose and to his power." And I say to you, beloved, when we by the grace of God roll away the stone from Lazarus' grave, we will hear yet today the voice of Jesus crying, "Lazarus, come forth!" We must see the power of God when we see as he sees, and hear as he hears, and react as he reacts to the plight of the lost. And it is no wonder that Moses called the sons of Aaron and said unto them, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And they went through the camp bringing judgment upon the people. For beloved, when we see as he sees and hear as he hears, we shall respond as God responds. And it's no wonder then that we find in verse 30 Moses' enlistment. We have seen his assignment. We've heard his argument. We have viewed his enlightenment, and now, beloved, his enlistment, verse 30, "And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, 'Ye have sinned a great sin.'" "If thou wilt, forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written. No longer, Lord, your people." Oh God, my people. Oh God, they're dying. They're in danger of death. Your wrath is hot against them. Oh God, forgive them. And if you will not, let me die. My people, Lord. For at last, the wrath of God against sin had gotten a hold of him. At last, their extreme danger had gotten a hold of him. At last, he had seen and heard and responded as God sees and hears and responds. No longer God's people. My people, oh God. Love them in spite of their sin. He said, "Lord, if you can't forgive them, let me die with them." Now that, beloved, is bad theology. And the Lord told him in the next verse, "Moses, that's none of your business. Whose name is in the book of life? I take care of that." Beloved, even though it's bad theology, it was great heart. Now we need it. For God has a people for us. And he has a place for us. and He has a purpose for us. Oh, how we need to accept that place and that purpose and that people and enlist as Moses enlisted. You find it all down through Scripture. The great men of God have been willing to give themselves for a people. Look at Paul in Romans 9. Oh, I could wish myself accursed if my people could only be saved. Daddy Grings, my wife's father, when he was 83 years old, he wrote to us. He was out in Africa. He said, you know, the other day, I was pushing a bicycle up a hill. 83, he's out traveling by bicycle, pushing his bicycle up the hill in the jungle. He said, I fell down. He said, you know, I never used to fall down. Do you think perhaps I'm getting old? In 1977, I was preaching in the Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina. And word came, Daddy Grings, at the age of 85, after 60 years of service in the land of Africa from 1917 to 1977, has just been called home to glory. What was Daddy Grings saying? My people, oh Lord, my people. Joshua challenged his men, the priests, to go and stand in the midst of Jordan and let the water pile up, let it hang over them, let death be a moment away if that water collapsed. And he said to them, you stand in the midst of Jordan until the people pass over. My people. Oh God. Pastor from Indianapolis told this story. He said, went to this little church of about 100 people. His dad was a preacher, and he said, Dad, would you come and marry me to my congregation? And they held a wedding service between the preacher and the people. And his dad asked the congregation, do you take this man to be your pastor? Will you love him and serve him and sacrifice for him and stand by him? And the people said, we will. Then he turned to the pastor and he said, do you take this people to be your people? Will you live for them? Will you die for them? And he said, I will. And that church of 100 is now a church of 1,200. My people, oh Lord. And it's true, beloved. Thy people, my people. For God needs a man to stand between him and a people. And a people need a man to stand between them and the God of heaven. And so Moses enlists, my people, Lord. And it's no wonder in verse 34 he gets his encouragement. Therefore now go, lead the people into the place which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Go on, Moses, and I'll send my angel before you. Go on, Moses, and there's victory and blessing and glory by and by. Judgment, yes. Difficulties, yes. Problems, yes. But Moses, my angel, shall go before you, and there is victory, Moses. Go on, Moses. And ongo will happen. And they will come, and they'll carry your wife and your daughter 25 miles, And they'll say to you, you have already paid up. Young man, will you get on your knees before the God of heaven and cry out for a people? Will you stand between a people and God, and between God and a people? Let it fill your heart, my people, O God. And then, whether here or across the seas, you'll see all go happen.